to Ephesians 6. If you are using a pew Bible, it's on page 1823. Page 1823. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this text. We begin at verse 1 of Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Brief instructions, very general instructions to parents and children, and yet profound. How do you think these household instructions would have sounded to pagan Ephesian citizens of the Roman Empire when they first heard from their own Christian neighbors what believers in Jesus teach and practice? You think it would have sounded the way it sounds to you? Good common sense sensitivities to both parties in the relationship, sensitive to the needs of the children, sensitive to the needs of the parents? Probably not. As Mike Ford reminded us in his sermon last week, everyone in the ancient world would have cheered. They would have cheered the Apostle Paul loudly when they heard that he was stressing the duty of children to their parents. Legally, the children had most of the responsibility in the relationship with their parents. Listen to a Greek historian. He actually died sometime during Jesus' childhood. He spent over 2 decades living in Rome and studying Roman history and culture, Roman law. He wrote this in one place. The lawgiver of the Romans gave virtually full power to the father over his son, whether he thought proper to imprison him, to scourge him, to put him in chains, to keep him at work in the fields, or to put him to death. And this, even though the son were already old enough to be engaged in public affairs. So we're not just talking about the absolute authority of fathers over their 5-year-olds, but over their 20-year-old children. This is what we refer to, the patria potestas, the absolute right of fathers over the lives of their children. Now, those of you who are mothers and fathers, think about that for a moment. The absolute authority of the father over the life of his children. Now, sadly, in most places in the world in 2014, a mother has that legal right of life and death over her child in utero. But in the Roman Empire of the first century AD, the father possessed that legal right over children already born and into their late teen years and even in their early 20s. I've been thinking a lot this past week about the principle that has been called mutuality. It was first made much of in the business world back in the 1940s by Forrest Mars Sr., son of the founder of the Mars Candy Company, maker of the Milky Way, Snickers, the Three Musketeers, all things chocolatey and glorious. The Mars Company is now the third largest family-owned business in the world, doing $30 billion worth of business in 2012. At its core, Mutuality just means that in relationships, each party has a moral responsibility to aim at benefiting the other party. In 1947, in a famous memo to his staff, Forrest Mars set out five principles by which the company was going to be self-consciously run, and mutuality was one of them. He wrote this: "The company's objective is the manufacture and distribution of food products in such manner as to promote a mutuality of service and benefits." Today, almost 70 years later, mutuality is still one of those five core principles in the Mars Corporation. Now, what has struck me is how fundamentally biblical some of these ideas are that are championed in the wider secular culture. This is because secular people, and we know this, don't we? That is, people who live without seriously relating their life to God, to say nothing of bowing before the Lord Jesus as King, those people are still made in God's image, and therefore they have consciences and they can discern real moral truths. Take, for instance, forgiveness. Traditionally, that's a Christian biblical concept, yet there is now the Forgiveness Institute at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. And there's something at Stanford University called the Forgiveness Projects. People have understood that there's something powerful and therapeutic going on in the act of forgiving another person. Now, it's true that when certain parts of the Bible's teaching get taken up into secular culture, something usually gets distorted in the process. Even so, the central truths are still often visible in it. So what about the concept of mutuality that seems to be talked about in business circles more and more these days, not only in the Mars Company, but in other places as well? Well, this morning I want to emphasize this first of all, that this principle of mutuality in relationships is the will of God and has always been at the heart of the law of God. It continues to be so, wonderfully, gloriously, refreshingly, in the law of Christ that governs believers on this side of Easter morning, that is, in the kingdom of God. Now, if you look at Ephesians 5 and 6, even structurally, it's easy to see the principle of mutuality here. When Paul deals with husbands and wives in chapter 5, yes, it is true, wives owe their husbands something. And ancient Romans, ancient Greek men, ancient Jewish men, they would have applauded that. But in the kingdom of God, husbands also owe their wives something in the relationship, and that is to live sacrificially for them. And so then he comes, the Apostle Paul does, to parents of children. And of course, children owe something to their parents. Everyone knows that. And so Paul writes to the Ephesian children in the Christian homes they lived in, "Children, kids, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." But Paul didn't stop there. Why? Because the principle of mutuality in relationships is built into the very essence of love. And therefore, it's built into the law of God written on human hearts. Now, commendations, for sure, to Forrest Mars for intentionally bringing it into his business. But mutuality was around for a long time before 1947. And so Paul continues in Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Fathers, Now it's your turn to listen to God. Do not exasperate. The ESV has provoked to anger your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, how that command to parents must have sounded to people in the first century, first of all to children, but then to those converted fathers themselves, many of them coming from pagan backgrounds almost certainly. And how would this very strongly worded command to fathers to treat their children with real sensitivity, how would that sound to the Gentile mothers in Ephesus? It would sound positively radical. Because mothers had absolutely no legal rights with regard to their children in Roman law. And by the way, and I say this because, friends, sometimes we lose ground as history progresses. Mothers in England had hardly any legal rights with regard to their children right up to around 1840. And even then, it remained terribly lopsided in favor of the father. The authoritative work that came to dominate the interpretation of the English legal code, it was called Commentaries on the Laws of England. It was published in 1753, and it said this, quote, "By marriage, the husband and wife are one person." So far, so good. That's right out of Ephesians 5. But now notice the unbiblical direction they suddenly veer off into when it gets fleshed out in practical terms. By marriage, the husband and wife are one person in law. That is the very being or legal existence of the woman is suspended during the marriage, or at least incorporated and consolidated into that of the husband under whose wing, protection, and cover she performs everything. And the practical outworking of this legal principle was that mothers never got custody of their children in cases of divorce, and could legally be prevented even from ever seeing her children, even if the father committed adultery or was an abusive tyrant, all the way up to about 1840. But what did those British and American Christian statesmen have in front of them all the time when they were passing laws that they thought were consistent with biblical principles? They had the teaching in 1 Corinthians 7:4 of an apostle of Jesus Christ that must have disturbed them whenever they heard it. The wife has authority over her husband's body. So much for the notion that the very being or legal existence of the woman is suspended during the marriage. Now, we take it for granted in the 21st century West, but the apostolic teaching that fathers had obligations of justice and kindness to their children, that was a radical idea in Ephesus in the Roman Empire of the first century. It's interesting that Paul addresses children directly. Their presence in the congregation where the letter is to be read is taken for granted. They are part of the total Christian family, the church. Social distinctions rigidly observed in the Roman Empire and even in Judaism are transformed by the gospel, so that those previously dispossessed acquire new rights. So writes one commentary on these amazing instructions in Ephesians 5 and 6. Instructions that flow so wonderfully out of Paul's exposition of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ in chapters 1 through 4. So we'll say it again. This principle of mutuality in relationships is the will of God and has always been at the heart of the law of God. And wonderfully, gloriously, refreshingly, mutuality is at the heart of the law of Christ that governs believers on this side of Easter morning in the kingdom of God. And of course, this means that the principle of mutuality is always supposed to govern the parent-child relationship. And that means that children are supposed to derive real benefit from the way their mom or their dad treats them. And parents are supposed to derive real benefit in the way their child treats them. Now, friends, this is truly a wonderful truth because it's love. This is what love does. It builds up. It blesses. It benefits the other person. Love helps the loved one. And it is a glorious, satisfying thing to help another person. Tried just briefly to cover in the children's lesson how children can build up, how they can bless, how they can benefit mom and dad. So how are parents to bless, build up, benefit, help their children? Well, first, if you look at verse 1, this demonstrates that both mother and father are to be involved in the raising and shaping of their children. What does Paul say? Children, obey your parents. It's plural. Your father and your mother. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now that comes straight out of the Old Testament, doesn't it? Proverbs 1:8. Listen to your father's instructions and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. That God intends for both father and mother to be teaching, to be training, to be disciplining and shaping the child. That should go without saying, but it's clearly implied in the text and is an important principle against the excesses of the so-called patriarchy movement of the last 20 years in some Christian circles. This movement rightly reacted against the modern emasculation of husbands and fathers. And it sought honorably to recover the important role of the father in the home. But too often this movement uses a meat cleaver instead of a scalpel when interpreting the Word of God. So here in verse 1, Paul is implying that both fathers and mothers are acting into their child's life and into his or her spiritual and moral formation. But then in verse 4, now Paul moves on, and what does he do? He singles out the father. Fathers, do not exasperate or provoke to anger your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, friends, this is the law of Christ, and Christians are to obey it. Why does Paul, by implication from verse 1, as we said, involve both parents in the shaping of their children, but then move on to specifically address fathers? Well, perhaps for one or the other or both of two reasons. The first of all is this, that the father is head of his wife. Paul had taught that in chapter 5. And by implication, he's the head of his children, his household. And we said that this doesn't mean the husband rules like a dictator, or that the wife and mother has no authority in the home. But what it does imply is that the husband, in his, shall we say, his office as head, is particularly responsible to God to see to it that what God asks of a family gets done. It's not that the wife, the mother, is not responsible. She is. But the husband is doubly responsible. We might say he has a kind of superintending responsibility, accountability to God by virtue of his office as head. Now, we see this right after the fall into sin in Eden, and we don't have time to go back there and look at it, but it is very, very instructive, because even though Eve is the instigator, and she succumbs first to the temptation of the devil and picks the fruit and eats of it, when God comes looking for the couple, he comes to the husband. Now, the husband really thinks that's the wrong sequence. My wife, the instigator, she's the one you need to talk to first. But God comes and he says to the man, the text of Genesis says, "Where are you? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man has a double responsibility. Eve is responsible. And in Genesis 3, God confronts Eve, but the husband has a superintending responsibility. So it isn't at all surprising that Paul singles out fathers in Ephesians 6:4 when talking about what parents owe their children. Father, as head, is representative of them both in their office as parents. And he does seem to have an overriding accountability to God for the well-being of their kids. But there's possibly a second reason, and it's this. If, as many think it is, the characteristic sin of mothers toward their children is to be too indulgent toward them, thereby making it far more difficult for their kids to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in developing the ability to learn self-control, then the characteristic sin of fathers toward their children as men is to be too severe with them, thereby tending at least to crush their spirit, wounding their developing but oh so fragile self-respect and self-confidence. So the first thing explicitly said to parents as to what they owe their children, it's negative. Paul says, don't do this. It's a warning, kind of. A warning against doing damage, and it's spoken to the fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Now, the parallel instruction to parents in Colossians 3 is very similar, though two different verbs are used for what fathers should not do. In Ephesians, we get, fathers, do not exasperate your children, is the English translation. In Colossians 3, we get, fathers, do not embitter your children, a different word in the original, lest they, what, become discouraged. Now, only time today to say a few practical things about this first part of Paul's instruction to fathers here, the negative. Next week, we will take up the positive gospel alternative, we might call it, to parental harshness, which Paul commands of parents too. But here is the negative. Do not exasperate your children. And we must keep in mind that very illuminating reason that Paul gives for the same instructions when he reminds the Colossians of it, lest they become discouraged. The great Protestant reformer of the 16th century, John Calvin, paraphrased Paul's instruction to Christian fathers this way: let your children be fondly cherished. That's a lovely way of putting it. Now, I actually think that the majority of young fathers in our time don't need this instruction about not crushing the spirit of their children as much as they need the second one here, where Paul says, but instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, that's arguable, I realize, but every parent has to be able to discern his or her own weaknesses and lean against them. The negative instruction here, don't do that, don't exasperate your child, that's for mothers too. And this instruction can be particularly challenging for single parents, especially for single moms, where there's not a father in the home to help share the parenting responsibilities. But supremely, Paul seems to be counseling restraint to Christian fathers. What he's saying, if we could put it into common terms, is, hey, men, fathers, be countercultural. Don't treat your sons and your daughters in the rough way that you see them get treated all the time. You might be a Roman citizen. You're at least the subject of the emperor, but you belong to Jesus, the Christ, now. You have a new citizenship in his kingdom. Look how your Father in heaven has treated you, his child. With what kindness, what tenderheartedness. He sent his one and only Son from all eternity to become a human being, just like you are. And he sacrificed himself all the way to death because he was so sensitive to your limitations. He knew that you couldn't save yourself. And so he did it for you. And he cherishes you. He loves you deeply, and he cherishes you. That's the kind of sensitive tenderness and affection you are to treat your daughter with, your son with, since you are now a Christian. And surely, historically, and men, don't we know this really down in our bones, that we have needed again and again to be exhorted and admonished. Don't always and first reach for anger and harshness, for condescension and lecturing, criticism and punishment in your parenting toolbox. Don't go there first. Learn to have a fond cherishing and tenderness toward your children. You have to dig deep to bury your daddy. That's an old gypsy proverb. And what does it do? It testifies to the enormous influence that fathers have on their children, even into their adult life. I'll close with this story from Christianity Today. It's timely. It was just in the May issue of Christianity Today. It's the cover story written by a woman. And the tagline is, "Forgiving the Sins of Our Fathers." It's adapted from the author's book titled, "Forgiving Our Fathers and Mothers, Finding Freedom from Hurt and Hate." A lot of what she describes, and this article was an excerpt from the book, a lot of what she describes about her father would fall under the sin of neglect. What's behind the sin of parental neglect? Selfishness, a preoccupation with oneself. What's behind the sin of parental harshness? Selfishness. A preoccupation with oneself. An unwillingness to think first about what helps your son, what helps your daughter in any given moment. Well, this happened in 2006. The author had been married for 28 years. She had children of her own. Her father was 84, and she wanted her children to meet her father, their grandfather, before he died. So the whole family flies from Alaska all the way down to Florida to spend a couple days with him. She hadn't seen him in 10 years. They get there. She writes this, "Now I stared at him, frozen. How do I play this scene? I thought. Loving daughter greeting long-lost father. Kind daughter bringing her children to meet their grandfather for the first time. Angry daughter wanting just a few words from her father. My husband stopped the van. I got out slowly and opened the doors for the kids, holding my breath. They piled out one after another. My father stood there, seeming not to see them, as if they were inconsequential to his life, which they were. He knew nothing about them, had never even seen photographs of them. I had never sent any because my father was barely interested in his own children, let alone his children's children. I knew this might be my children's only chance to meet him. They didn't know anything about him, and they never asked. But over my then 28 years of marriage and 16 years of parenting, I had learned from my husband and my children what fathers were for. And I wanted them to know who my father was for themselves. Someday they would care. 2 hours into our visit, I had run out of conversation. I was quiet and grim. He hadn't asked the names of my children or spoken to them. He had barely spoken to me. Scrambling to claim a memory from my visit, I suggested we go for ice cream, his favorite food. We stood in line for cones and ate them under a tree. I told my husband to take a photograph. I wanted to remember this moment. My father sat at the picnic table with a slight smirk on his face, looking utterly content. I stood behind him, my lips taut, mouth clamped shut, containing as much emptiness and anger as I could hold. How can I still want something from him? How can I forgive him for all the years past, for this moment, even now? He is utterly content with his ice cream, while his daughter sits beside him, starving to death, and he thinks the ice cream is pretty good today, isn't it? I would not come back to see him again, I decided, no matter what. She changed. The story has a wonderful, redemptive ending because her sister changed and forgave her father. And this woman, Leslie, began to change as well. The father never changed, but his daughters did. A mutual benefit is a shared benefit. A shared benefit will endure. That's on the Mars website today. And friends, that is at the heart of the law of God. Children are to benefit and bless their parents by obeying them, but parents are to benefit and bless their children by not crushing their spirit, not damaging their fragile, developing self-respect and self-confidence, by not demanding more than the child can give. Yes, we are not to demand less than a child can give, but we are warned here by the Apostle Paul not to demand more than a child can give at the place of maturity they happen to be. And that's according to the scriptures themselves. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He knows where we are, what we're made of. He remembers that we are dust. Friends, that's the word of God, inspired about 1,000 years before Christ. And it is an embryonic philosophy of childhood in a pagan world where there wasn't much of one. Build on it, you mothers, you fathers, and single people and older parents whose shaping years of your children are largely over. Pray for the younger parents here and encourage them and give counsel and direction from your own experiences. At least when these younger parents want it. Amen.